We're rapidly approaching the time when we are going to be taking a deep dive into the earthly teachings of Jesus before the multitude in our Sunday morning Bible classes. And we've been pretty focused thus far in our Bible classes on the miraculous powers of Jesus. The beginning of his ministry, where individuals were coming to him from the north, south, east, and west. We talked about that a week or two ago. They were just coming from every direction, asking that question, could this possibly be the Christ? Remember the woman at Jacob's well? She asked that question. Samaritans very quickly realized that he is the Christ. All the miracles that he was performing was indicating the casting out of the demons, the curing of various illnesses, the epileptics, the paralytics, Matthew describes in the fourth chapter. And we looked at that also in our Harmony of the Gospel study on Sunday morning. Jesus has arrived. But the reality was is that he didn't arrive just to heal people of diseases. He came with an even greater mission. And that greater mission was to teach. He came to tell men and women about the glorious gospel of the kingdom. So not very far down in our line of studies, we're going to be getting into this section of Scripture. And so it seemed like this morning it'd be appropriate time for us to kind of just get a sneak peek in where we're going in that famous sermon that Jesus delivered on the Mount. It says there in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 1 and 3, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's just the very beginning of what Jesus had to say. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 5, and he keeps teaching. Matthew chapter 6, he keeps teaching. Matthew chapter 7, it's a pretty long dissertation that the Son of God gives. My guess is that he gave these same basic principles from place to place where he went, teaching them basics about the kingdom of God. Jesus opened his mouth and beginning saying to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want to suggest to you that had to be one of the oddest sounding expressions that had been uttered from the lips of a Jewish teacher in the first century. My guess is you're not going to be hearing anything like that in the schools of Gamaliel or whatever school, Tyrannus, or whatever Jewish synagogue that might they have sat in the first century. These were not the type of things were declared. This is an odd statement, but a powerful statement. So I want us to think about this expression this morning, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This entire verse encapsulates three different ideas that we want to begin. First of all, Jesus is talking to them about the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're 2,000 years down the road. And being 2,000 years down the road, we have a lot of hindsight. We have the complete New Testament scriptures available to us, and we know what Jesus was setting forth. Although they didn't know it, we know what they were setting forth. He was setting forth dictates for his kingdom, where he is indeed the king. He's setting dictates for his body or his church that he had come to establish. You know, the one that he talked to David about and Solomon, that there was a great spiritual kingdom that the Messiah would present, that he would sit upon the throne of David and therefore he would be exalted before the people. Jesus is preparing them for this spiritual kingdom. And he says unto them, "Blessed are those that are members of it." Now the word "blessed" there in the Greek is the idea of one that's pronounced happy. You know, that's the idea of looking at them and their lifestyle. It exhibits happiness. It's not that I pronounce you man and wife. It's not that kind of concept. But these are fortunate individuals. They're members of Jesus' kingdom, of his body, of his church. They are indeed spiritually well off, is the definition that is given there. Their lives were going to be changed. So Jesus begins talking to them about the kingdom of heaven. How blessed you are if you happen to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, but yet it requires dramatic change within an individual. That first of all, he says that one must be poor in spirit. Well, there's the Greek words that are there. The word "poor" means one who lacks. You're lacking something. We think about those that are poor. The poor in society usually are those that are financially strapped. or financially lacking. But you can be poor at a host of things. And here Jesus is talking about one that's poor in spirit. Now when he says spirit there, it's the word we get pneuma. You get that word like the way you think of pneumonia. Poor in one's own spirit. That is an odd thought. That's not where Dale Carnegie goes. If you're going to influence people and be rich, you're going to have to be kind of filled up with your own bubbly spirits. You're going to have to get full of spirit. Most of the psychological gurus will encourage us to maximize your spirit's potential. And Jesus is telling us that we need to be poor in spirit. Now, Jesus is not saying that I want you to crush your spirit. I want you to have absolutely no spirit whatsoever. I want to defeat all things that are personal about you. Jesus isn't trying to set them off into defeatism or into depression. But what he is trying to say is that I want you to redefine where you're going. I want your spirit to be moved and motivated and modified to a position of discipleship, a position of being a student, a position of one that is following rather than leading, that there's going to be a different leader in your life. In other words, Jesus is talking about the idea of marching to the beat of a different drummer, and he's that drummer. That's what that means. He's going to be the drummer now, and you're going to march to the beat that he is indicating. He's saying that the spiritual kingdom, that it's ready to arrive. I am the leader. I am the king of that kingdom. And you need to be citizens within that kingdom. And you need to be following after me as the king. You need to be marching after I am beating the drum. That's what this expression is teaching. The king has arrived and Israel now needs to dramatically change. They'd already learned that, right? Remember the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was making that way kind of known. Here's this very eccentric figure out in the wilderness crying out for Israel to repent and had a very powerful message. And all of Israel come out to him. And his message was, there, our king is right on the horizon. As a matter of fact, he pointed out the king to the people. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the Lamb of God speaking. He's now teaching. Multitudes are gathered and now they're listening. And Jesus begins his discourse with, you need to be poor in spirit. I tell you, I don't think that plays very well in 2021, do you? I don't think that plays very well in our culture. And as culture continues to become more narcissistic and more selfish and more snarky in its visions and more dependent on taking advantage of others, goodness and things like that. The idea of poor in spirit is not something that so many embrace, but we should be. You know, you might be asking the question, well, why should I be? Why should I embrace this? Why should I follow this? Why should I march to the beat of a different drummer? I kind of like myself as the drummer. I kind of like going in my own direction. I'm doing pretty good by my own self. I don't need to be poor in spirit. So you might ask the question that a lot of people would ask when presented with such, why? Why do I need to be poor in spirit? I would imagine many that were sitting there, as soon as they heard this, are like, why in the world do I need to do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it really should make some sense to you if we think about our condition before the Creator and the way the Creator is kind of looking at us. And so let's go to the wisdom of the preacher. You see, Israel should have already discerned this. If they were reading from the classical book known as Ecclesiastes, they should have got this principle down. They should have been able to discern the reasons why they should be poor in spirit. If you struggle finding Ecclesiastes, basically close your Bible, open it up in the middle, you'll be real close. Ecclesiastes, the wise preacher, Solomon the writer, he gives us some very clear reasonings why we really should be poor in spirit. He gives us some logical reasoning for such, why we ought not be so filled up with self. There in the first chapter. And as you read in let's look at verses 12 through 18. He says, I was the king over Israel. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. this burdensome task has been given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all's vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained great wisdom. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I've set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived. This also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Think about what the preacher's telling us. What has been made crooked cannot be straightened. You know, man can do a lot of amazing things, but there's just some things he can't fix. Matter of fact, there's a lot of things he can't fix. You want to talk about trying to straighten some out? Go straighten out that crooked Mississippi River. Now, you're probably not going to do very well at that, be my guess. Now, we have some amazing feats of engineering. We might be able to fix a bend here, a bend there. But that which is crooked cannot be straightened. God has made things at times crooked that cannot be straightened. There are things that are lacking that cannot be numbered. God is trying to show us that we don't know everything. We can't fix everything. There's many things we can't fix. Things that are really important to us sometimes cannot be fixed. There's no reason for us to be filled up with pride and arrogance, recognizing that there's so many things that are bigger than ourselves. Isn't that kind of what the writer's trying to tell us? There's things that are far, far bigger than ourselves. And surely they are. How about chapter 5 and verse 10? Chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, I've never really got here. I don't think I've got here. But people that have got here will say, yep, the wise preacher's right. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance will increase. This also is vanity. You know, sometimes we look at people that are really rich and think, man, aren't they satisfied with all of that? The answer is no. No! Bill Gates is not satisfied with what he has. Jeff Bezos, he's not satisfied with what he has. He's got to go further. They got to get more. They got to have more. Riches don't satisfy. You can have piles of silver and gold all around you and think, now how can I increase this? Of course, like I said, I've not sat in that position. But in a sense, I have in a microcosm. I think about the small little nest egg I have. You know what I think? I would like to make my nest egg bigger. My guess is you kind of are like that too. You look in your bank account, and I don't know what you're seeing. Hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars. But wouldn't you like to say, I think I'd like to double that. I'd feel better if I doubled that. We're just not satisfied with abundance. And if that principle ever sinks into our heart, it ought to help us understand that, yeah, we're always looking to get better. We're always looking to have more. We're always looking to improve. The human condition is that fashion. It's been that fashion from the very dawn of time. It ought to help me recognize that, listen, I don't have everything together. And I ought not be so pride-filled and arrogant to think that everything is just wonderful and hunky-dory. No, we're just not made that way. We should be poor in spirit. And turn back to the third chapter. Maybe a page or so in the third chapter in verse 19. Listen to what the preacher tells us. He said, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have all of one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward and the spirit of the animal which goes downward? The brutal reality is that every single one of us are going to die unless Jesus returns before that happens. We're all going to die. We're all going to be placed in some type of box, or we're going to be placed in some type of crucible or vase. Our earthly lives are going to come to an end. The wise preacher, who seemed to have everything a man could possibly want, says, in a sense, I'm no better off than my dog or my cat or the cow out there grazing in the field. We're all going to die one day. Everything's going to cease. Everything's going to stop. Now, the saving grace of that is that the spirit, the soul, the inner man, woman is going back to God. the inner part of the animal, the life force of the animal, just simply dissolves. It disappears. There is no doggy heaven or cat heaven or anything like that. There isn't any. They just stop. They just cease to exist. We thankfully are eternal beings. We're made in the image of God. And so we are eternal beings, and that's not really the method of this sermon this morning, but to recognize that there comes a time when this life here is over. Why should I be filled up with self knowing that point? Blessed are those that are lacking in their own spirit. All three of these principles, I know they're depressing, but they're actually good for us to consider. And of course, the last, the seventh chapter, and one simple verse, the seventh chapter and in verse 20. If the first three didn't get you, this one should. That scripture says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Before your Creator, you have nothing to be proud of. I have nothing to be arrogant about. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen prey to the temptations of the devil like Eve did in the garden and the rebellion like Adam in the garden. All of us have failed our God. No one does good. There is none that are just. All of us have sinned. There's no reason for us to be filled with pride. No reason for us to have an exaltation of the self. We have all sinned against our Creator. It is the condition of man. Well, let's look at the condition of man from the perspective of God sitting upon His high and holy throne. How does God see us? Well, you know, God sees us much in the image as He's answering the question why. We look at it from His perspective and ask the question, why should I be poor in spirit? Because of God. Remember the great story of Job. We studied that meticulously not that long ago. So I'll not labor the point. But I want you to recognize, as God is talking to the man Job, Job kind of stands out as the greatest man on earth, doesn't he? He's pointed out to the devil. God says, here's a guy that's blameless in his generation. You're not going to get him to cave. God is kind of exalting Job above all of humanity. But then as we get to the end of this story, the Lord answers what Job had to say in a whirlwind. And there in verse 6, He says, "Now prepare yourself like a man, Job. I'll question you. You answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Whew, that's pretty terrifying. Now, this might be the greatest man on the earth of his day. I read about Job, and I would love to imitate Job. You know, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And the first century, that would have been the guy we would have imitated, Job. And here's how God is speaking to him. Can you save yourself? Can you destroy your enemies? Can you adorn yourself in majesty and splendor like I'm adorned in majesty and splendor? You see the way God can see humanity, if God so chooses to see humanity, He'd have every right to see all humans in this light. I guarantee you'd have the right to see me in this light. No doubt about that. And probably you too. He is the potter. We are the clay. That image is given through the prophet Isaiah. And in that very image, he says, not only am I the potter, but you're all a bunch of mired clay. Why don't I just break you and start over? I'm going to have to repair you guys. It's the way God can and does see humanity when He chooses to see humanity in that light. I'm thankful He doesn't always look at us like that. I think about the most religious of the day of Jesus. in Matthew chapter 22. These people basically have given their life to religion. They have studied and pored over the Holy Scriptures of God. And just dealing with one of the questions, one of the trick questions they were trying to kind of throw Jesus with. They did that a few different times. Every time they basically got mud all over their face. The Son of God just came out to them in verse 29 of the 22nd chapter when they asked the question. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, the New King James kind of lightens the word a little bit. "You're mistaken." It's really, I really like King James. "You're in error. You are wrong. Wrong. You're in error. You're not right." Here are the most religious, the most thought-provoking, thinking they were right about everything under the sun religiously, and the Son of God just in one fashion says, "No, you're wrong. You're a bunch of false teachers. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God." Whew, what a thing to say. These people had no reason to have plenty of self. But we know they did. They had so much self that they decided to crucify the very Son of God Himself and like what Jesus had to say. And forever throughout history, these individuals are brandished as some of the most wicked and corrupt men of all history, and rightly deserving. The divine condition, that's the way He looks. He's looked at me that way, I'm sure. There's been times, and I can go back many times in my life and think, "Boy, Ken, you didn't have that right." And I know if I was thinking that, I know God understood that. But you didn't have that thing right, and I wonder if there's going to be more of those in the future. More than likely because of me being human, that's probably going to end up happening. I'm going to do my best not to make that happen, but hindsight's 20/20. If it's any predictor of future accountability, yeah, probably so. You as well. The divine condition. And I think about the Son of God on the cross. He prayed to His Father, "Father, I don't want to die on that cross. I don't want to drink this cup." And we know that He willingly did, strengthened by the angel, and He went in there and He tolerated that horrible Roman scourging. He tolerated the abuse of mockings where they put a crown of thorns on His head, gave Him a reed, and basically beat Him over the head with that crown of thorns on it. They drug Him out basically in the city, made Him carry that cross where He could carry it no longer, compelled someone else, nailed Him to that tree. And as the Son of God was no doubt looking down upon the people, talking to His Heavenly Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is surely showing us that we have no reason to be filled up with self. Those people down there didn't have any reason to. I surely have no reason to have a lot of self because He died for me. If He did not die for me, I was destined to a devil's hell. But He died so that I could be forgiven of my failures. A lack of self is good for me. God's trying to teach me that I need to have that. And then there is the point there. Chris told me to take a few extra moments this morning, so I think I will. Luke chapter 17, and in verse 5. Remember, they had asked Jesus, "Increase our faith." Here's the apostles of Jesus asking them to increase their faith. He's talking about the doctrine of repentance, in a sense, and asking them to do some amazing things. Some very sacrificial things when it comes to repentance. They, in Luke 17, 5, increase our faith. And so Jesus said, "If you have the faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted, and see it will obey you." It's like, wow, mind blown. Right? That's how I would be. If I had the faith, a very small amount of faith, I could do that amazing, miraculous thing. Well, the apostles very soon would come to realize that yes, they could do that. As they were endowed with all the spiritual gifts, all the miraculous powers that the Holy Spirit provided them in Acts, the second chapter, they'd very soon be doing that. And then He went on to tell them about servants caring for their masters. They've been working hard all day. The master comes in late. Basically, those servants, as soon as they see Him, would get busy and prepare His food. And they wouldn't wait around for Him to say thank you. They were just doing their duty. He is the master. We shouldn't expect a thank you from doing the service that we owe the Creator of the universe. And so we should be poor in spirit. and being poor in spirit, there's so many benefits to that. Well, first of all is humility. You think that Job got better after he ate that entire humble pie? My guess is he did. I would guess he would. He probably didn't eat one humble pie. He probably had an assortment of humble pies he had to eat. He ate them all. Made him a better man. Remember Isaiah? When Isaiah saw the vision of who God is, and the angel came down and touched his lips with that coal and purified his lips, and God asked after that, who's going to go for us? He basically holds up his hand. Here am I, send me. He didn't deserve to be in the presence of the holy creator of the universe. And now he recognizes that point. A humble but better man. How about long-suffering? Oh, that's good for us. Remember what Paul said when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1? And in verse 15, that faithful saying he records. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul said, I'm walking in His footsteps, man. I sure did not deserve to be saved, but He saved me. He's been long-suffering with me. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to be long-suffering to others because I want them to experience what I now experience. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to go to heaven. And those people out there don't either, but I'm going to just... And we've been talking about that in the Corinthian letter, right? As I became a Jew to the Jews, I became a Gentile to the Gentiles, I became weak to the weak, I want to save them. Long-suffering. And something else of being poor in spirit is it helps us with gentleness. Being filled with pride can make someone quite aggressive. This will slow down somebody when they finally come to the recognition of their need to be lacking in their spirit. It produces a lot of very good beneficial change to where the pride slips away and the person starts to realize what's really important and valuable in life. Like in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 32, where God tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Those that are filled up with self, they don't do very well with verse 32. Those that are poor in spirit, that's the way they start living. They start exercising a great deal more kindness and tenderness and forgiveness towards their fellow man. Just as God has forgiven you. It's important to remember that. That keeps us humble. God has forgiven us. And contentment. That the idea of that's our benefit. Remember Paul said, whatever state that I'm in, you know, whether I'm in need or I've been abased, I've learned contentment. Well, when you're not filled up with self, that kind of helps. When we recognize all these things that we have failed God, all that God has done for us, all that God is changing for us, it kind of helps us recognize God's on our side. And whether I have a great deal or whether I don't have very much, people that are filled with self that don't have very much don't do very well with this point. But we need to be people that are content. And then back to the last one. Being poor in self makes us look for eternity. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Doesn't Jesus teach us that? Yes. He teaches us that. You know, because they're usually just content with the here and now. They're not thinking about what's beyond. Like that rich man that had that bumper crop. And what do I do with my crops, man? I just pulled down my barns, built bigger ones. Life is good. God that day. But those that are poor in spirit, they're understanding what the preacher tried to tell us. And I'll finish with this passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's basically, what's the conclusion to my research? I've been trying to find out the meaning of life. What conclusion do I draw? Well, verse 13. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And you know, if He had the power to do that to Job, He has the power to do that to us. We're basically bare and naked before Him, knowing everything we've ever done. All the things we've hidden from others, He knows them all. but He wants to forgive us. And He wants us to excel in our journey towards Him in heaven. And we're trying to do that, but we're not going to be successful unless we first put down the marker, the first marker that Jesus gave these people on that great day as He was there upon that mount. We need to start emptying the self. That I'm beating a new drum. I am the King introducing a new kingdom. Come and follow. Come and accept Me as the leader. March to the beat of the drum I'm drumming. Empty the self and take on My teachings in your life. It will change your life and make you a better person. I have taken 5, maybe 10 minutes of Chris's this morning. So we'll go ahead and stop there. But if you want to start marching to the beat of the drummer Jesus, He's given you that opportunity to do that this morning. If you'd like to come to the front, let's take care of your spiritual need as we stand and sing this song together.